Well, good morning. Whether you're here in person with us or whether you're checking us out online, we're extremely thankful that you've taken the time to worship and learn with us. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here at Faith, and today is week 3 of a series that we're currently doing called This Changes Everything. And in this series, we are taking a look at the little tiny book of Titus in the New Testament and seeing how when we place our faith in Jesus, it changes everything for us. But before we really start to look at today's passage, let's just take some time to pray together. Father, we're grateful for this chance to gather as your people, to build relationships, to sing your praise, to look at the words you've given us in Scripture. God, we're asking that you continue to use us as a church, that you can build us in joy and relationships and obedience, and that through this time you may be glorified by our attitudes and actions. Lord, we're asking all of this in your name. Amen. So if you are just jumping into this series today, we are looking at the book of Titus. We call it the book of Titus, but when it was originally written, it was a letter written from the Apostle Paul to his very dear friend, Titus. And Titus had been sent to this island called Crete, where he was instructed to go and try and help the churches get nice and healthy. And this letter was Paul's encouragement and instructions to Titus on what he needed to do as he tried to help the churches in Crete. Now, the title of today's sermon is Equal Opportunity Offender. And there's a reason for that, because there is no one in this passage that Paul leaves untouched. He's going to talk about men, he's going to talk about women, he's going to talk about old people, he's going to talk about young people. It doesn't matter who you are, Paul has something here that's going to be challenging. But it's important for us to go into this and remember, Paul's intention isn't to offend us. He is simply trying to show us that each and every one of us, when we live with Jesus, Jesus ends up offering us something bigger and better than what our culture does. And when we start to live into that, it should change our lives no matter how young, old we are, or if we're male or female. So with that, let's dive in. I think the best way to do this is just to start in chapter 2, verse 1, read the whole thing, and then we'll pick it apart verse by verse. This is Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to it's a good passage. It's a good one. But just wait, it gets worse. But to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. Next slide. To be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Like I said, just keeps getting better. So that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Let's just jump in with verse 1 and get going. How's that sound? Yeah? Paul says, "You, however..." We're only going to get that far. First two words. When Paul says, however, this is a really important word because it shows contrast. So if you remember back to last week's passage, Paul had been bringing up how there were false teachers in Crete. You see, the church in Crete was dealing with a bad teaching problem. Their church education department was a mess. There was probably like a ton of infighting and controversy, and I'm sure you guys have never experienced anything like that, but it was a problem. And Paul was aware that there were false teachers in the church that were trying to lead the church astray. And so he tells Paul, "You, however," that however is supposed to contrast Titus with those false teachers. So Paul's basically like, "Titus, unlike those false teachers, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Now, if I were you, I would roll my eyes and be like, "Ah, dang it. James is going to get on his soapbox and dork out about the importance of having good theology again." And I wish that's what I got to do today. But when you stop and read this passage, that's not actually what Paul says. He doesn't tell Titus, "Teach sound doctrine." He tells Titus, "Teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Paul doesn't want Titus to just sit around and argue with the Cretan Christians about what they think is true or what the signs of Jesus coming are going to be or about this controversy or that controversy about angels and demons. No, he wants Titus to teach them a way of life that aligns with what is true. Now, this is incredibly important for us because over the last 300 years or so, really after the Enlightenment period, there has been this shift in Christianity where we have had this tendency to make the Christian faith all about simply thinking certain things are true. It would be like, oh, you're a Christian? And you'd be like, of course I'm a Christian. I believe that God exists and Jesus is real and the Bible matters. We have this tendency to reduce the Christian faith just to a set of certain truths that we affirm. Now, the problem here is that we end up reducing Christianity to these truths rather than having it being a relationship where we trust in the person of Jesus to save us and guide us and shape our lives. And so what ends up happening when we do that is we end up getting all focused on the minutia of what we believe rather than focusing on living our lives with Jesus day in and day out. In this little verse, Paul's instructions to Titus challenge that concept. Now, don't get me wrong. Doctrine's really important. And Paul's definitely not saying that we shouldn't teach doctrine in church or be concerned about that. Instead, what he's saying is that if your true doctrine doesn't lead to some sort of life change, if your doctrine isn't leading to your life being more and more focused on Jesus, you're missing something. That's the first point to see here. If the things you believe about Jesus aren't changing the way that you live, you might be missing the point. We're not just here to virtue signal. We're not talking about what's in the scriptures just because it's so interesting and entertaining. We're not just arguing about what's true for the sake of arguing about what's true. No, when we trust in Jesus to save us, when we commit ourselves to living for him and serving him, it should impact everything about how we live our lives. And Paul wants to make sure that Titus is making this clear to the churches on Crete. He's saying, Titus, you, unlike those other false teachers, you need to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach what is right and how it should change us. So then what Paul does is he systematically starts to go through what the impacts of sound doctrine should be on the people in the churches in Crete. This is what he says. He starts with older men. He says, teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and in endurance. Now, I'm 35 years old. I don't quite fit into the category of older man yet, but I do feel it coming for me, especially now that I've got a kid. It's like, man, how fast is time going? But this is what my wife likes to say. She likes to say that I'm finally aging into my personality. Yeah. Here's something Paul understands, though, about getting older. He understands that age doesn't always equate to maturity. Just because we're getting older doesn't necessarily mean that we're becoming more mature. Actually, the opposite sometimes becomes true. Instead of growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, some of us, as we grow older, we actually get stuck in patterns that aren't great. And the one that we always make fun of in our culture with old men is grumpiness, curmudgeoniness. If that's you, I'm not blaming you. I feel it coming for me too. Just this morning as I was driving to church. it's kind of both for me. But this morning as I was driving in, I heard this pop song on the radio and I literally said, what is this trash that young people are listening to? Even John Chrysostom, who is much older than anyone in this room, he was a church father who died in 407 AD, so he's like a lot older than us. Even he noticed that as he got older, he got a little grumpier. This is how he reflected on his aging process. He said, there are some failings age has that youth does not. Some indeed it has in common, but in addition to those, it has irritability. Basically, he's like, as I've gotten older, I've gotten grumpier. Now, I'm just messing with you guys. I don't think that all men as they get older are getting grumpy. First service, I said except for John Schmiel, but I'm looking out here and I didn't identify someone in advance that I could give permission to make fun of, so I apologize. But not saying that all of you older men are getting grumpier as you age, but in all seriousness, there are some traps that older men have a tendency to fall into. I'm not going to pretend that I know what those traps are for you. Maybe it's just a rhythm of life that you have a tendency to fall into where you are becoming more and more complacent. Instead of digging into scripture and praying and serving, you're just content to watch way too much TV and dink around your house all the time. Or maybe you're growing in bitterness rather than love because you've experienced too much hurt. And instead of working on how to get past that, you're letting those things keep you from being caring and compassionate. Or maybe you've spent your whole life focusing on everything other than life with Jesus. Now that you're in your golden years, you find that you never really grew in Christlikeness. There are a zillion reasons why some of us don't gain maturity with age. But the mere fact that Paul is telling Titus to teach older men meant that there's this assumption that these older men in Crete were willing to keep trying to grow and mature. They were willing to be taught. And in that, Paul wants us to realize that now is always a good time to focus on growing in maturity and wisdom. Doesn't matter what age you are, there is always room to be growing. And this is what he tells Titus older men should be growing in. He says, teach older men to be temperate. Now, the original Greek word that we translate as temperance or temperate is literally translated sober-minded. And this word implies, first of all, this idea that older men aren't supposed to be drunkards, but there's this bigger, more important idea here, which is sober-mindedness is being able to think about things with clarity and uninhibited judgment. Now, I'm not saying this from life experience, but there is this correlation between how much you have to drink and how likely you are to make bad decisions. I went to this little school called Michigan State University. I don't know if you guys have heard of it. Yeah, I loved my time at Michigan State, but I will say this. You don't have to look very hard to find people who are making bad decisions because they've drank too much. The amount of people that I saw jump off of things and faceplant because they thought it was a good idea because they had too much to drink, it was a lot. You know, no one who's like completely sober gets up on a roof and says, hey, everyone, watch me jump. I'm supposed to laugh there. Thank you. But when you have too much to drink, it clouds your judgment and can make you make bad decisions. Now, this is where the term sober-minded comes in. Sober-minded is really the opposite of, I guess, what we'd say drunk-minded. And it's meant to be able to think with clarity. It's describing someone who can use clarity and understanding to figure out the right decision. It's where we choose to not let our selfish desires or our emotional impulses or even our personal preferences cloud our judgment, but instead, where we look past those things to try and make truly wise and informed decisions. A good example of sober-mindedness would be like when a decision happens at church that bothers you. Someone who lacks sober-mindedness would automatically jump to conclusions and start complaining and drumming up a rebellion. But a person who's practicing temperance or sober-mindedness, they would be able to say, hey, am I upset with this decision because it's actually a bad decision? Or am I upset with it because it's simply not the decision that I wanted? Sober-mindedness is being willing to look past our natural preferences and opinions to try and have wisdom in the decisions that we make and support. And so Paul's encouraging older men to have this, to think clearly, to not always assume that they're right, to give thought and attention and clarity to things, the type of thought and attention and clarity that things deserve. And why is he encouraging this for older men? Well, when older men lack this, It's a real burden for the church. And when older men embrace this, it's a real blessing for the church. So the first thing is he says, teach the older men temperance, sober-mindedness. And then he says, they should be worthy of respect and self-controlled. Now, worthy of respect is usually a word used in reference to a person who lives in a way that deserves to be influential. They live in such a way that others should want to follow in their example. And self-control, Mike talked about this last week, it's simply the ability to say no to the things that you should say no to. And when you put these two ideas together, it paints a picture of an older man who lives in such a way that sets the right type of example with those around him. Finally, Titus says, teach older men to be sound in three things. First, in faith, which is the idea that they're trusting Jesus more and more in every part of their life. Second is in love, which is the idea that there's evidence that they're trying to love people around them. And third is endurance, meaning that they've learned to persevere in doing the right thing, even when it gets hard. Now, here's the most interesting part of this. If we take this list of qualities and compare it to what Mike talked about last week with the qualifications of overseers and elders, they are remarkably similar, which means that Paul has this assumption that as men age, whether they decide to become an elder in the church or not, they should be living in a way that sets an example of what faithfulness should look like. Now, I'm actually incredibly thankful that there are so many men in this church that I feel like are living into this vision. It's not all of you, but but we are blessed by many, many men who have embraced this. And this honestly means that we're really fortunate as a church. Because if you read a lot of church experts, and I tend to agree with them, the church right now is going through what might be considered a crisis in manhood, where researchers are discovering that many, many men are just not taking up this mantle of faithfulness and influence, and instead choosing their lives to live for things that are kind of meaningless. We are very lucky to have so many men who have embraced this. A big piece of this neglect of this vision is how we develop our young men as well. I'm just saying this because it ties in later with our sermon, but if you were to go to younger men and say, hey, what do you hope your golden years will be like? I wonder how many of them would say, you know, I cannot wait to be able to lead my church in a godly, wise, and mature way that only comes with age. I think Paul's setting that vision here. This will come up again. So two things to remember about this. If you're an older man, we need you. We need you to take Jesus seriously. We need you to model your faith to the rest of us. Our kids need you. Our youths need you. Our young adults need you. We need you in kids ministry, youth ministry, leading a ministry team, serving in growth groups and the different ministry teams. The point is, Paul's saying, whether you're a leader or not in the church, you should be embracing this life of wisdom, maturity, and influence. The church needs you. And if you're a younger man, let me encourage you to embrace this vision of aging that Paul has. Let your goal to be, when I grow up, I want to be wise and mature in a way that can only come from following Jesus for a long time. Here's the point. Paul wants Titus to help older men embrace a life of spiritual maturity and leadership because older men, the church needs you. Now, if you're a wife of an older man and you're like, aha, my husband needed to hear that, don't be too quick to talk because Paul's coming for you next. This is what Paul says next. He says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Whenever I read this, I think to myself, man, that is so stereotypical. Paul's like, older women, stop drinking so much wine and gossiping. By the way, the word we translate slanderer here, it's the Greek word diabolos, and it means to cast evil or to spread lies. And it includes things like gossip, publicly maligning others, lying to hurt others, stuff like that. That's why it includes gossip, but the word there is slander. The reason why these two things, drinking too much wine and gossip and slander, is such a temptation for so many people is this. It's fun. I mean, getting tipsy, talking bad about what so-and-so said, and oh my gosh, have you heard about how what's-her-face cheated on her husband? We love just kind of chit-chatting about that. And if you don't believe me, just look at how much revenue reality TV generates for the entertainment industry. You got Real Housewives, you got Selling Sunset, even The Bachelor. We love gossip and slander so much, we're willing to like cook some popcorn, sit down on the couch, and watch other people do it for an hour. That's why in almost every reality TV show, there is a scene where they choose a couple cast members to sit around a table, they give them copious amounts of alcohol, and they just wait for one of them to be like, all right, spill the tea. You know, that's what happens. We love gossip and we eat it up. And Paul knows that it is easy for us to fall into that trap. And while a little drinking and gossip can feel engaging and entertaining, for Christians trying to live together in community, gossip and slander and the inebriation that encourages it, it's an incredibly destructive force. Sharing things you don't have permission to share, reminiscing on the juicy details of someone else's life while they're not present, all it does is hurt feelings, sway opinions, and destroy the community that we are working so hard to build. So Paul says, stop it. Don't do it. It's not good for anyone. Instead, be reverent. Now, when you hear reverent, you probably think boring. reverent, it doesn't mean that we need to walk around stiff-necked, boring, hands folded, being like, bless you, child, the Lord is so good. Reverent is actually pretty much the same term as what we just saw in the last set of verses, worthy of respect. It describes a lifestyle that gives Jesus the honor that he deserves. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, this doesn't mean stuffy, judgy, and boring. A reverent life is full of joy. It's full of compassion and good relationships and caring about the right things. It is a life that demonstrates what it looks like to follow Jesus. So Paul says, don't be drinking too much wine. Don't be spending your spare time gossiping. Instead, live reverently. And then he says, and teach what is good. I apologize for all the Greek today. By the end of the sermon, you're going to be like, dang, I sat through a Greek vocab class. But what we translate as teach what's good, it's one word. It's the Greek word kalodidaskalos. Say that three times fast. I'm not going to. Which can mean teaching in the formal sense, but more often it means teaching in an informal sense. So the instruction here isn't for the older women once a week to sit everyone down in the church and be like, all right, let me tell you about the good life. Instead, the idea is that by the way they live and interact with those around them, they are passing on a vision of what the good life looks like. So I want to pause here just so you can see the pattern. There are remarkable similarities between the goal for older men and the goal for older women. Mainly, they should both be embracing a life of godly influence where they live in such a way where they're actually passing on what it looks like to live faithfully with Jesus. Now, I personally think that our culture has been really harmful to this vision. I mean, in many ways, there is this subtle message that undergirds our culture that says, older people, we don't really need you anymore. Go live in your retirement communities, watch your stories on cable TV, hang out with all of your other old friends. Your time has passed. Make room for the new generation and their ideas. And our culture's obsession with youth and our rapidly changing technology and the insane pace of changing cultural norms, it just accentuates this. It can make people who are older feel like you don't have a place at the table anymore. I think some of you feel that. In fact, I know some of you feel that because you've told me that you feel that way. The world has changed, the church has changed, and it's easy to feel like it has just left you behind. According to Paul, the church shouldn't be like that. When you see what he encourages older people toward, it's a life of continued purpose. It's a life of influence. It's a life of passing on what it looks like to live faithfully to the younger generation. If you're going to take anything away from this, it should be the church needs you. So here's my encouragement to you. If you're looking for how to step into this calling, there are a few ways to do it. First and foremost, keep pursuing Jesus. Set that example of a life of growth until the very end. Live for prayer, study, worship, community. Try to be obedient everywhere you can. But also, it's important to find those multi-generational engagement points. There's two really easy ways to do that here at Faith. First is by serving. You may not think that you have much to bring to the table, but let me tell you, you have more to bring than you could ever imagine. And we need you in places like Faith Kids, youth, our groups, serving as an elder, being a part of our ministry teams. When you choose to serve in these multi-generational spots, you get to have that level of influence and interaction that fulfills this vision. Other ways, you could be a part of one of our multi-generational groups. We've got a bunch of groups that meet here at the church and in people's homes that have young folks, middle folks, older folks, really old folks. We kind of hit the whole gambit. Let me encourage you, find some time to plug into one of those so that you can build those relationships with those that are younger. So Paul wants the older generation to live into a certain maturity and influence that the younger generation needs. That's what we see here first. But then here's what he says next. Let's keep going. Paul is talking to older women still, but through his encouragement towards older women, he starts to paint a vision for younger women. He says, then they being the older women, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. I'm so glad I picked this week to preach on. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to stand up here in front of a bunch of women and say, you know, I'm not even going to finish that sentence. But for real, these verses have caused a lot of consternation in the church. Historically, they've been used to say things like, a woman's place is in the insert whatever room of the house you want to insert there. But more seriously, sometimes these verses have even been used to make women be silent in abusive relationships. There's a lot of harm that's been come from a misunderstanding of these. And so what I want to do is I want to take some time to try and get a better grasp of what's actually happening here. But what I don't want to do, I don't want to try and explain away what Paul is saying. When we run into passages that rub us the wrong way, we oftentimes look for some sort of explanation that shows that the passage doesn't actually mean what it says. That's super dangerous. When we try and look at a passage and say, well, what this actually means is, it's easy to put ourselves in a position where we have authority over God's word to make it what we want it to mean. We need to not do that. However, historical context is extremely important. And when we look at the context of this passage, it helps give a fuller idea of what's actually being said here. And here, probably the most important thing to remember is this. Paul was not writing to a bunch of young women executives and single ladies being like, hey, get married, quit your job, have a bunch of kids, stay at home, and submit yourself to a man. For the most part, the young women on Crete would have already been getting married, staying home, and having kids. That's just what the cultural norm was like. Young women, they got married, their husbands, for the most part, worked, whether as a craftsman, in a trade, as a fisherman, as a day laborer. And culturally, the men oftentimes were expected to have the leadership role in the household. And women, they took care of kids, they prepared food, they kept the house, they did the laundry. They were expected to have what I guess they would call a support role. Let's just be real. That role of staying home, taking care of the kids, running the house, that's a really hard and tedious life. Even if we just think about what it's like in our day to be a parent, no matter how much we love it, it can be exhausting. Can I get an amen? Yeah. It's like you've got this little one or little ones running around your house demanding so much of your time and attention. You're just like trying to keep them occupied. And when you finally get a break of not keeping them occupied, you got to like cook them food, cook up more food, do laundry. Somehow you finish laundry and you're like, where did all this laundry come from? And then you got to cook some more food. You're like, oh my gosh, this is exhausting. And you feel like you're just doing the same thing day in and day out. And you're tired and you're overwhelmed. There's food to prepare, laundry to do, the house to keep. You're getting stressed as I'm talking. Now just rewind like 2,000 years. No dishwashing machine. No laundry machine. No supermarkets. No fast food delivery services. No refrigerator. If you were going to make food, you had to cook it and bake it, oftentimes in a much more laborious fashion than we have today, because most of the ingredients you were doing from scratch rather than coming pre-prepared. You know, there's like no frozen chicken nuggets that you could pull out of the freezer and be like, this is what's for dinner. So not only did they have the same overwhelming responsibilities that parents have today, but they had them without a lot of the modern luxuries that help us out. This is simply what it was like for young women. Now, here's where the historical context comes in. There's a lot of historical evidence that in this time period, there was, in places like Crete and Rome and Corinth, there was a growing women's, I guess what we'd call a women's liberation movement, which makes sense because in many ways, Roman culture was terribly unequal with lots of inequality. Much of those inequalities having to do with Roman sexual practices. If you've got young ears, you might want to plug them right here. In Roman culture, it was expected that men would sleep around and that they would have extramarital affairs with other women or men, or in many cases, with boys. This was especially true for the Roman upper classes. But if a married woman slept around, it would be her ruin. Well, there was this group of women in the Roman elite who had grown weary of this double standard that existed. And as powerful, wealthy women who had more agency than most other women in the empire, they started to buck against the system. And really, there were three things that they were doing as a part of their liberation movement. The first is that they began to be openly promiscuous, much like their husbands, saying, I have the right to sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want to. Secondly, they were casting off many of the symbols of marriage. In our culture, we wear a ring to show that we're married. And theirs, there were things like head coverings and specific types of modest clothing that showed that you were a married woman. So these women, they were going out in public without the clothes that identified them as married. And then the third thing that they were doing had to do with parenting. And again, these were wealthy, elite women who had more agency than most other women do. And what they were doing was they were hiring slaves and wet nurses to raise their kids for them, to create the freedom to pursue these other things. So this Roman women's movement, it ended up being quite influential. And while most women didn't have the ability to pursue these kinds of things, it was still impacting and influencing the view of marriage, even amongst the young poor women in places like Crete. Attitudes were changing about family life and marriage. Now, it's important to say this. It was totally right for the women in Rome to be upset about the double standards in married life. But the answer that the Romans women's movement was giving was just as harmful as the double standards that existed in marriage. Because instead of expecting husbands to take on more responsibility and expecting things like fidelity and partnership, their answer was to throw off the cultural constraints of marriage, fidelity, and child raising, and embracing this new life of sexual dalliances and freedom from family constraints. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So here's Paul writing to Titus, who is leading churches full of young women who are living hard lives at home and who are most likely feeling the influence of this women's movement that's saying, throw off your constraints. Marriage is just another way to keep you down. It's not right for you to have to give your entire life to your kids and your husband. Be free. Have sex with who you want. Live however you see fit. And Paul's encouragement is that he wants the older women in the church to help the younger women see that the promises culture is giving them of how you can have true freedom, true self-fulfillment if only you break the bonds of marriage and sexual fidelity and child rearing. The goal is for these older women to help the younger women see that's a lie. And even though their lives are hard and tedious, the tasks that these women are already engaged in are full of tremendous purpose and meaning. And what we end up seeing is that in these verses, Paul wants the older women to help the younger women pursue three basic things. First, he wants them to pursue a healthy marriage, that they will love their husbands and be submitted to the bounds of marriage. Secondly, that they would pursue a solid family life, that they love their children, make themselves busy at home, which is not a command that you must stay home, but rather it's that we shouldn't neglect the responsibilities of home life, which, by the way, is 100% true for men as well. And third, the older women are to try and help the younger women model a life of a Christian ethic of self-control and purity, just like everyone else in this section of Scripture. Again, Paul is not saying, women, for all of history, you will never work outside of the home, and the only thing God created you for is to live submissively and bear children. Instead, he's writing to women who were already in a homemaking role, and so he encourages them to see the good that God can be doing in marriage and parenting, and to not listen to the cultural influences that were encouraging them to abscond from their family responsibilities. I want to give this encouragement to parents. I know it can be hard. I know it can sometimes be tempting to stand in the shower and wish that you were free of the constraints of marriage and parenting. Paul's encouragement is to remember what you are doing matters. It is so important. Don't let anyone convince you that you would be better off if you didn't have those responsibilities. Finally, Paul gets to young men. This is my favorite part. Similarly, he says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now I can hear the objections. So old men are supposed to be worthy of respect and self-controlled and sound in faith and doctrine and endurance, and older women are supposed to be all these other things, and younger women have this big old list of stuff they're supposed to engage in, and all young men need to be is self-controlled? What the heck, Paul? This is where it's really important to remember that Titus was a letter written to a specific person in a specific place that was dealing with specific problems. The reason Paul only says self-control to young men is because that's what the young men in Crete needed. Similar to a lot of other cultures, maybe even ours, young men were just expected to be wild. You know, boys will be boys. Young men would sleep around, get drunk, brawl, be obnoxious, gamble. That was what was expected of them. So Paul could have written, young men, stop drinking, stop gambling, stop fighting, stop fornicating. Or he could get to the real issue, which is that these young men needed to learn how to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. That they needed to learn to invest their lives in what is truly good and helpful. So Paul tells Titus, encourage the men to be self-controlled. But then he also says this to Titus. He says, in everything, set an example by doing what's good. Paul recognizes something else that's maybe more true now than it has ever been. Young men need someone to show them what the good life truly looks like. On Crete, these young men, they would have been exposed to like debauchery all over the place. Paul already brought this up last week in chapter 1 when he quoted the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, who said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. It's a good description, isn't it? Culturally, these young men did not have good role models. And as we know, when young men are raised by immature, responsibility-shirking, licentious man-boys, what do they typically become? The same thing. So Paul says to Titus, you set them an example. You show them what life can be by doing good. Show them how a life that is committed to community and Jesus and serving and accepting your responsibilities is more worthwhile than a life committed to self-serving. These young men needed an example to follow, and Paul says, Titus, you be that. Now, do you see a theme in these verses? There's this overall pattern that Paul is getting at that should happen in the church. The older generation should set an example for the younger generation and help them see what is good. And the younger generation needs to be wary of the pulls of culture and stick with Jesus. His instructions are all about trying to make sure that every group of people in the church is being encouraged to stick with Jesus and to help others do the same. This is the whole point of Titus 2. Keep trying to follow Jesus and keep trying to help others follow Jesus. That's it. Young people helping older people. Sorry, I got that backwards. Older people helping the young people. It goes both ways. Younger people rejecting culture and trying to stay faithful. That's Paul's point here. Now, if you've been reading along in your Bible, you may have noticed I skipped over a couple verses. In verse 5, Paul says that Titus needs to teach all of this so that no one will malign the word of God. And then again, when Paul's telling Titus he needs to set an example, he gives this reason. He says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing to say about us. You may be like, James, when are you going to talk about that? I'm going to wrap that up into next week's sermon where we talk about the why behind why we should live this way. But today, we're just seeing this point. Paul is saying to Titus, there's a pattern you need to set. Old men, older men, the church needs you. So accept that role of influence and keep growing. Older women, the church needs you. Accept that role of influence, keep going. Young men, be self-controlled. Reject the pulls of culture. Stick with Jesus. Young women, realize what you're doing matters. Reject culture's lies. Stick with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this message from Paul to Titus. Pray that you can help us identify the places where our culture is trying to lead us astray, that you can help our older generation be a good example of what it means to stay faithful. Help our younger generation embrace that vision of becoming wise and mature with age. Help them also embrace the value that the older generation brings to the church. May we be a church that sets an example in this. Lord, as we prepare to continue our worship time, to take communion, prepare our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.